scientific, mystical, magical, thrilling city. And somewhere near to the Jaffa Gate, this stone has been erected, asking us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We go out the Jericho Road, leaving the city, and we pass Bethany again, and we come into the hill country of Judea. Somewhere in this hill country of Judea, Elizabeth and Mary had a few months together, talking about the amazing things that were happening. Elizabeth, one of two women who called the Lord Jesus my Lord. She calling him my Lord before he was born, and Mary of Magdala calling him my Lord when in her mind he was still dead. So Elizabeth called him my Lord. Mary came to see her, and somewhere in this hill country of Judea they spent a little while together before John Baptist and our Lord Jesus were born. You can see the kind of country it is in this hill country. And nestling in the hills of Judea, here is Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Bethlehem's difficult to photograph from a distance, but that is it, I can assure you, the little town of Bethlehem. And we come down into the town to have a look. But just to remind you again that there are two Bethlehems in Israel. Bethlehem HaGalilit is Bethlehem in Galilee. And again we say it, that this is why the prophets always say Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Ephratah. They always distinguish it because there were two Bethlehems. These bells ring out every Christmas day from Bethlehem. And this great big church building, known as the Church of the Nativity, and it stands and it has stood there right in the heart of Bethlehem for about 1600 years. And traditionally it stands on the spot where our Lord was born. We don't know whether that's true or not, but traditionally that's where it is. It might be right, because it stands built on the site of an old caravanserai, an old inn. And it might be true. Might not be. Not important. But it is right in the middle of Bethlehem. I'm not sure if in ministry one evening we mentioned this little door. Into this very, very large building, there is only one tiny little door. And this is it. It really is a massive building. You could put this hall, this whole building here, just into the corner, a little corner of this building. It is a really massive building. And yet there is only one tiny little door into it. This is it. It used to be a bigger door, as you can see. But people were moving in through the big door noisily, and they thought it was irreverent, and that they would reduce the door so that people would have to enter one at a time. Now, I'm not sure if I mentioned, but on one occasion, I was approaching this door, and there was a little man from Bethlehem standing just beside it, and he beckoned to me to put my head down. And then he said, "Whoever enters through here must stoop, even though he be a king." And I thought that was very nice. That if we are going to really enter into an appreciation of what happened at Bethlehem, and no matter who we are, we shall have to stoop. We have to come humbly. Now we leave Bethlehem and we're on our way to Jericho. And this is the road that goes down to Jericho. You can imagine a man falling among thieves in a country like this. If you turn your back upon the country that way and look the other way, this is what you see. So it seems indeed that it often happened what our Lord told in the parable, that men did fall among thieves in this country. But notice an interesting thing in this picture, that there are sheep and goats, and they're separating them. you never ever in Israel find a flock of sheep only. They're always mixed, sheep and goats. I've asked the question many times as to why that should be, and it's difficult to get a firm answer, but it is a fact that there are always sheep and goats together. But when they come, for instance, to watering them here, they're at a well, they're separating the sheep and the goats, and there's no doubt as to why they separate them. They will tell you, well, the goats are of a different nature, and they would molest the sheep and wouldn't allow them to drink in peace, so they separate them. So I think this picture shows that these people knew exactly what the Lord was talking about when he talked about separating the sheep and the goats. Now we come right down past Jericho and down to the banks of the Dead Sea, and you're looking across now at the hills of Moab. Those are the mountains of Moab. Ruth came from over there somewhere, the country of Moab. And the place from which this picture is taken is now very famous, not a biblical name, but it's a very famous place. It's called Qumran. And perhaps this is the most famous part of all of Qumran. And this is a tremendous story. One day, a little Bedouin Arab fellow lost a goat. And he wondered if it might have gone into this cave here. And he threw a stone in. And he heard something smashing. And he was frightened and he ran away. But he came back later on with a colleague. And they clambered up and into the cave. And he discovered that he had broken with his stone an earthenware, cylindrical earthenware jar, about 2 feet high, about 10 feet, 10 inches in diameter. And a kind of a roll of leathery substance had tumbled out of it, and he thought it was just a skin or leather of some sort, piece of hide, and he took it to a shoemaker in Bethlehem, and the shoemaker said it would make straps for sandals, and he gave the little fellow what was then the equivalent of 50 shillings for it, and the wee fellow thought he'd made a fortune. But anyway, the shoemaker just didn't need straps for sandals at that particular time, so he put it up on a shelf in his little shop. And one day a school teacher came in, and while he was waiting, he spied this roll of stuff on the shelf and asked if he might have a closer look at it. He recognized it as a manuscript of some sort, but he wasn't sure what it was. So he got permission to take it away, and it after that did the rounds of scholars and seminaries and one or two universities. Eventually they were able to open it out without damaging it, and they finally discovered, in fact, that they had a complete copy of the book of the prophet Isaiah, one complete book of the prophet Isaiah, intact, the whole of our 66 chapters, and dated somewhere about 200 years before our Lord was born. So, some scholars would have us believe that Isaiah is a kind of a mixture of several Isaiahs. And this was a great discovery, that 200 years before our Lord was born, here was a complete book of the prophet Isaiah. And another thrilling thing is that when our Isaiah is compared with this manuscript, there are no changes to be made. That's very good. Great encouragement, almost like a word of prophecy made more sure. And for all these hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, this parchment, this manuscript, has been preserved here. Now it is the oldest biblical manuscript in existence. There's just a little part of it. And of course, being very, very valuable, they built a special museum, a special vault in a special museum to hold it. And that is just part of the discoveries that they made at Qumran. After finding the scroll, they started excavating and found indeed that a community had lived here. They found other writings then. Indeed, they found quite a tremendous lot of parchments and of manuscripts. And they know that here there lived a community of people who were known as the Essenes. And some think that it was here that John the Baptist lived until he came out to preach to Israel. This is the building specially built to house the Dead Sea Scrolls, built in the shape of the lid of the urn in which they were found. And the strange looking building behind is the Jewish Knesset, the Knesset building, the parliament building where the Jewish Knesset meets. Now we come on down from Qumran. We are not now very far from En Gedi. And somewhere in this terrible wilderness, the cave of Adullam must have been. Whether we can find the cave of Adullam now or not, I don't know. But somewhere here, the cave of Adullam must have been. And it is real wilderness country. We're going south. And you can see the kind of country it is. Those are Bedouin tents. Bedouin tents. These Bedouin are a lovely people. Interesting Arab people. A nomadic, wandering people. One of them said to me on one occasion, "We are the freest people on earth. We never were ruled by any man." And I read the 72nd Psalm with new interest. "They of the wilderness shall bow before him." No doubt they of the wilderness are the Bedouin wandering people. And one day all will be subject to Messiah. You say, how can a country like this be a land flowing with milk and honey? All it needs is water. And if you have water, you can grow the most beautiful things. That is a flower growing in the desert at En Gedi. And En Gedi means the spring of Gedi. And all around it is just desert sand. This is as far south as you can go in Israel. You're down to Beersheba. Believe it or not, these men are working. And they sit like that for a long time. And they'll argue about the price of sheep. And I didn't think they were worth very much. And I didn't know anything about sheep, but I didn't think they were worth much. And they'll argue and barter and bargain and get very excited and look as if they're coming to blows. And then they'll make a deal and remain friends. This is Beersheba, just as far south as you can go in Israel. It sits right on the border. But we leave Beersheba and we come up now, and the boys will be interested in this picture, because this is the Valley of Elah. And I wonder if the boys can remember just what happened at the Valley of Elah. Well, it was at the Valley of Elah that David fought Goliath and killed him. This is the Valley of Elah. So we're moving sort of around in a big sweep and moving north now at the Valley of Elah. And before we leave the Valley of Elah, this is the side of the valley where the Israelites would have been encamped on this mount. And looking right across the valley to the other side, this is the mount where the Philistines would have been. This was Philistine country, the Valley of Elah lying in between. Now David went, as you know, to the little brook. And this is the brook in the Valley of Elah. You don't often see it with water in it, but there it is. The water flows in the winter time. And from the brook, David got 5 smooth stones. Might well have been that the brook was dried up when David went to it. This is the brook dried up as we usually see it. And he got his 5 smooth stones and he took them out. And someone has said that he brought them all back again too, because one was actually sunken in the head of the giant. So he had 5 stones and slew the giant with 1. But we leave the Valley of Elah and we leave Judea and we come up into Samaria, and this is the well at Sychar. Nobody doubts that this is Sychar's well. It is the only well, the only water supply in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, near to the town which now is known as Nablus, which used to be known as Shechem. And still the ladies there can very skillfully carry their water pots. But the woman that met the Lord, of course, we know that she left her water pot. And now we leave Samaria and we come up into Galilee, and this is Nazareth. The road into Nazareth as we come north. This, of course, is now a bigger Nazareth than the Nazareth that the Lord knew. But if you want to see the Nazareth that our Lord knew, it's still there. And when you go right into the heart of old Nazareth, well, this is it. And here in the center of this despised town is a ditch which is nothing more than an open sewer. And it is believed by many that perhaps it was to this ditch that the Lord referred when he talked about the blind leading the blind and both falling into the ditch. The Lord lived here, after all, for 30 years and knew what Nazareth was like. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. A tremendous picture, at least the implications of it. This picture was taken from Nazareth. You can see some of the better houses of Nazareth in the foreground. But this picture is actually looking right across the plain of Megiddo, sometimes called the Valley of Megiddo, sometimes called the Valley of Jezreel, perhaps more popularly known as Armageddon. This is Armageddon, the plain of Megiddo. And it's tremendous to think that when our Lord eventually becomes the victor, the triumphant one of Armageddon, that it will be within sight of his hometown of Nazareth. The victor of Armageddon, the despised Jesus of Nazareth. Here is Armageddon viewed from Nazareth. And you're looking right across about maybe 30 miles. And the hills in the distance are the Carmel range of mountains. Mount Carmel is over there, right at the other side. You're actually looking about 30 miles right across, almost to Israel's Mediterranean coast. A vast, vast plain is the plain of Megiddo. A recent picture of the little town of Nain. They call it Na'in, the little town of Nain. And what happened there was that there was a procession going into Nain. Much people, it says, and the Lord was in the midst. There was a procession coming out of Nain. Much people, it says. And in the midst of that, there was another only son, and he was dead. I think it's a lovely picture. An only son in the midst of one procession, and an only son in the midst of another. And one was life and the other was death. And at the gate of the city of Nain, there was a confrontation between life and death. And you know the story very well. But now we come to one of the precious places in Israel, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake Gennesaret. And this is the sun rising over the Sea of Galilee. How often the Lord Jesus must have seen this. How often in those early hours he must have prayed in these regions. But very soon, Galilee becomes Blue Galilee. And if you sing that little chorus or that little hymn about Blue Galilee, then keep singing it, because it's very true. Galilee is very blue. And you're looking across Galilee over at the place that we know as Gadara. And you remember the man who lived among the tombs, possessed with demons. And when the Lord cast the demons out of him, it says that they ran down a steep place and were choked in the sea. Now Gadara is over there. But that coastline stretches a little bit, and somewhere down those steep places the swine ran and were choked in that Sea of Galilee. Perhaps those hills today are better known as the Golan Heights. But now we turn our backs upon the Golan Heights and look the other way, and we're looking at the little town of Tiberias. Did we mention one evening that there is no record of the Lord Jesus ever visiting Tiberias? Tiberias was a Roman town, a Roman colony. Our Lord said that he was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And while he may have visited Tiberias, there is no record that ever he did so. You can see that between the town, Tiberias, and a little hill, there is a valley. And in that valley is the little town of Magdala, and Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, she came from there. Somewhere there she met the Lord. He cast 7 demons out of her, and it seems that after that she never left him. Mary of Magdala, the woman who wept at his tomb. Was it on this hill that our Lord Jesus taught the Beatitudes? It's called the Mount of Beatitudes. It was a great natural amphitheater where the people could have sat around and listened, and the Lord Jesus taught them. And not very far from there, the ruins of Capernaum. And among the ruins of the town of Capernaum, these ruins of the synagogue. These are not the ruins of the synagogue that the Lord knew, but this synagogue was built on the top of the synagogue the Lord knew. And still you can see the ruins of that synagogue. In fact, those people that you can see in that doorway, they're likely out there looking at the ruins of the ancient synagogue of Capernaum, mentioned in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel. Not far from here, and we come to see the River Jordan. It flows into the Sea of Galilee and it flows out of the Sea of Galilee. This is it flowing out of the Sea of Galilee. And as you follow it back, this is the Jordan flowing down into the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Jordan's not a very nice river, at least not when you move down a little bit. It's not a very nice river. If you trace it right back to its source, however, it's got a very beautiful source. Naaman wasn't too happy about dipping in it, said that the rivers in Syria were better, nicer, maybe they were. But this is the Jordan, and as you follow the waters of the Jordan back, then eventually you come to Caesarea Philippi, you arrive just beside Dan, and you notice that the name of Dan is in the name of the Jordan River. One of the sources of the Jordan is at the river Dan, at the town of Dan, and the Dan River. And then this is the source at Caesarea Philippi, or Banias as it is known. And then they merge together and become the Jordan. And these lovely waters here, right at the source of the Jordan, they are in fact the melting snow of Mount Hermon. And there is Mount Hermon, with the snow always upon it. And if you don't see snow this side, then there's snow side, but the snow never leaves Mount Hermon. A great range of mountains with Lebanon on the other side. Mount Hermon. This is the sun setting over the Sea of Galilee. Not a very usual picture, because it's just hard to find a place to from which to photograph the sun setting over the Sea of Galilee. But this is indeed a sunset on the Sea of Galilee. Now, I leave with you, as we come to a close, just a few persons and matters that you might remember when you pray. Folks ask about full-time workers in Israel, and it's a question that can't be answered very directly. These are the two full-time workers in Israel. Our dear brother, Mr. George Wald, whose name you might know from magazines, has been in the Middle East for well over 50 years. He's 85 now, maybe 86. And he plods away every day at a personal work and spends a good deal of time with the House of Hope for Blind Children in Bethlehem. Our sister, Miss Mary Kilbride, has been in Israel for maybe 30 years. And she still has some difficulties with visas and residence permits, even after all that time. You can't today get a residence permit for purely missionary reasons for Israel. So Mr. Wald and Miss Kilbride really are the only two permanent workers. There was another very dear brother, a converted Jew by the name of Ostrovsky, whose name you might know. But Mr. Ostrovsky is not well now, and he has family living in Canada, and he moves there and is trying to be allowed to live there permanently. The other brother is Brother Cyril Hocking, who goes in on a visitor's visa, stays for a little while, has it renewed and comes out and goes in again, and he can't stay there permanently. So, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, you might remember Mr. George Wald and Miss Mary Kilbride. They both live in Jerusalem. You might remember, too, the little assembly at Nazareth. We have mentioned it on another evening. And here's a happy group outside the meeting place. They have a problem with their meeting place. It's literally crumbling down around them. They're trying to build a new hall at the moment. Mr. Wilson to the left of the picture, Brother Cyril Hocking with the case in his arms. The brother holding the little girl in the orange dress is the interpreter. Brother Jamil is a carpenter in Nazareth, and he is the interpreter. These are delightful brethren. Little company of about 25 converted Arabs. Never go to Israel without visiting them. And another little company in a village called Ibeline, about maybe 8 or 10 miles from Nazareth in the mountains. Just a dusty desert mountain village of Ibeline. I'm not sure if I've told you the story. But the brother behind the little girl in the red tartan dress, he's got his head to the side a little bit. He was the school teacher in Ibeline. And for many years he was a very unhappy man. But Ibeline is a desert mountain village, and there was no gospel, nothing at all in Ibeline. It was absolutely spiritual darkness. And this dear man, his name was Simon, and he was very unhappy. One day, on a visit to Haifa, he met someone whom he had known, and they were chatting on the street in Haifa, and Simon sort of unburdened his heart to this man, that he was very unhappy and he didn't know what was wrong with him. And when they talked, this other man, who was not a believer, he said to Simon, he said, "I think I know what's wrong with you." He said, "I think I know what you're looking for." And he said, "What's more, I think I could tell you where you could find it." So he directed Simon to the assembly in Nazareth. And Nazareth, well, Simon decided he would go along, but he wouldn't be taken in too easily by these people. He would have to watch them first. So he went along to the hall, and he watched them coming out and going in, and he did this a time or two until he was able to identify some of what seemed to be the leading figures in the Nazareth meeting. He watched them coming and going. He discovered, for instance, that Brother Jamil there with the blazer, the brown blazer on him, to the right of the picture, he discovered that he had a little shop in Nazareth. So he decided to go along and do a business, see what kind of a man Jamil was. He found out where some of the others lived, and he made it his business to watch them too. And sometimes he maybe saw two of them on the street, and he stood pretending to be looking in a shop window, and he was really listening to their conversation. And he watched them for 6 months. And at the end of 6 months, he decided that these people had what he was looking for. I wonder how he would have fared if he had watched my assembly, or if he had watched yours. But he watched the Nazareth assembly, and then he went to Brother Jamil. He said, "Look, I want you to come to Ibeline and teach us the message." So Jamil and another brother went, and Simon was saved. "Well," said Simon, "my neighbors must hear it too." He gathered the neighbors together regularly, and Jamil and another brother went and regularly taught them the gospel. They had to begin with the very basics. These people had never heard the gospel. And eventually, another was saved, a lady. Lady that you see just, I think, maybe two to the left of the little girl with the red dress. She was saved. And then the lady to the extreme left, she was saved too. And then the fellow not very far from her, he was saved too. And the man that you see just beside that little girl with the case in his hand, his name was, they called him in Ibeline, they called him Abu Eliyah. Now Eliyah is Elijah, that's the boy to the extreme right, and it means simply that this man in the middle was the father of Elijah, the father of Eliyah, Abu Eliyah. Now they said of Abu Eliyah that no one under 25 years of age in Ibeline had ever seen him sober. He was always drunk. He told me that he drank from morn all the time, every day he was drunk. And his wife, she kept pleading with him. She said, "Look, you must come and hear the message." And he finally broke and he said, "All right." He said, "Tomorrow I'll not drink." And tomorrow night he said, "I'll come and hear the message." Well, I don't think there was a regular meeting that night, but it doesn't take them very long in Ibeline to arrange a meeting. And they arranged a meeting, and Jamil came and preached the gospel, and true to his word, Abu Eliyah came, and that night, hearing the gospel for the first time, he was saved. He's the miracle of Ibeline. They're all miracles. He is the great miracle in Ibeline. They knew him as a wild, wicked, drunken man. And what a change in that man. And now, the whole village says, "What is this that has changed Abu Eliyah? We must come and hear the message that has changed him, that has turned him into a lamb," they said. So they come, and another is saved, and another. One of these men was a drug pusher. And the morning after he was saved, he went out into the mountains, the desert mountains round Ibeline, and scattered hundreds of pounds worth of drugs in the sand. So here is a little company now who meet in a tiny little room in Ibeline, and to meet with them on the Lord's Day morning and to see Brother Simon stand with the tears streaming, literally streaming down his cheeks. It's an experience not easily forgotten. These men are trophies of grace, and they've come out of utter and absolute darkness just in recent years. The little girl in the center is Abu Eliyah's daughter. What a day that was for him the last time we were there, to see his daughter being baptized in the Sea of Galilee. Oh, they make it a very public thing there, and they brought perhaps the half of the village of Ibeline right down to the Sea of Galilee in a bus to see the baptism. And there it is, that's how they do it there. Two of them, Brother Jamil on the left and another brother to the right. And so they baptized her. A great moment for Abu Eliad to see another of his children added to the little company. So you might remember these folks who have a very uphill and difficult task, but they are little lamps burning in that darkness for the Lord Jesus. And as the sun sets over the Mediterranean coast, over the western coast of the land, then we say again, Shalom.
I'm thinking of that statement of the Lord that one stone will not be left upon another. We generally, I think, I myself have understood that was fulfilled in AD 70.
Yeah, we think, Len, that the Lord was referring to the stones of the buildings.
So not to the city itself.
Not necessarily to the walls of Jerusalem, but to the buildings of the temple. Sorry. Which must have been so, because there is absolutely no doubt about that tower, which they call the Citadel of David, which actually does authentically go right back to the days of David, you know. But the sanctuary, the temple, the building was literally torn apart. Mm-hmm. In fact, there is a story, you may have read it, that some of the gold melted in the fire, and there was a story gotten around that the molten gold had found its way between the stones of the buildings, and that the soldiers literally pulled the stones apart looking for gold.
Mm-hmm. In those two little companies that you showed, and perhaps others in Palestine, there would be a few Jews with the Arabs in those two companies?
It's a sad story, Mr. Skinner. In Nazareth, they are all Arabs. There are about 25 converted Arabs. They're all Arabs in Abilene, that last picture we saw. The assembly at Joppa is about the same size as Nazareth, and they are all converted Jews. You see, now, Jerusalem, they are Arabs. The only mixed assembly is in Haifa, and there is a mixture of Jews and Arabs in the Haifa assembly, with the old problem still persisting. Very sad. The Jews apparently keep reminding their Arab brethren, we are Jews. And the Arabs, in fact, very sad, but they do have their own meetings during the week, the Arabs.
Mm-hmm. They're free to meet.
Together?
Yeah.
They would be free to meet together, all right, yes, if they would, and they do in the Lord's Day. Uh-huh. But it seems that the old Jewish-Arab problem persists, you know.